We've been dealing with false religions, confronting those who have perverted the gospel of Christ. Now, in Galatians, we find that the idea of a perverted gospel is not something that's recent to us. It's something that is seen since, really, Bible times, where the Apostle Paul wrote to churches in which he was used to plant and to ordain their elders in every church and to teach and to spend time in those cities. And he writes them because he's getting reports of false doctrine creeping in the church. And so we find that this idea is not a new idea. As a matter of fact, the devil has always been out to try to either attack the Word of God, to substitute the Word of God, to add to the Word of God. And the Apostle Paul deals with that in Galatians 1. And notice verse 6, he says this, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have received, which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ." So we're dealing with the first false religion that we've been dealing with. And the reason why we began with the Catholic Church is because of its prominence throughout history and because of its really dedication to stamp out true biblical Christianity, which is really a great issue. And so we're talking here, the Roman Catholic Church, a gospel received from man. And we find, and we dealt with in the last really 2 weeks, that the Roman Catholic Church is the issue is not only is not that they've added to the Word of God, is that many times what they teach is a direct contradiction to the Word of God. It'd be one thing if you're adding a tradition to the Word of God, but when a tradition violates the Word of God, that is the Catholic Church. And so we've been examining that, and we dealt first of all with the history of the Catholic Church. Now they claim to have their antiquity back to the what they refer to as the first Pope Peter, and we find that there's a great gap of several hundreds of years where there was no so-called Pope, and we find that the Catholic Church began to be formed with a bishop hierarchy in the 300 A.D., but really in the mid 500s A.D. is when we find the Catholic Church fully formed. Leo the first was really the first Pope who claimed authority, and so we dealt with that, and we find that throughout the history, the Catholic Church was led by bishops who eventually became popes, and there was a great division between the East and the West, Rome and Constantinople, and there you have the split of the Roman Catholic Church with the Greek Orthodox Church, and both bishops over those churches kind of excommunicated one another, and we have that conflict, and we find that throughout the Dark Ages, they were really proactive in stamping out the Word of God. They would go to villages through the Inquisition. They would go to villages and burn entire villages down. They would gather copies of the Bible, burn those. They did not want to have the regular people possess the Bible, for they knew that that could contradict their teaching and their tradition, which should tell you something. And so the Dark Ages was marked by the Roman Catholic Church. And really much of true biblical Christianity, because of its opposition from the Catholic Church, much of its history has been veiled, has been attempted by the Catholic Church to be wiped away. But much of what the history that we find of those who held to true biblical Christianity was actually written by the Catholic Church themselves. They referred to those who held to biblical doctrine as Anabaptists, or rebaptizers. And so much of what we believe throughout the centuries was actually recorded by the Roman Catholic Church. They don't allow their infants to be baptized, and that is heresy, and they ought to be condemned and put to death. and forced. And so much of the Roman Catholic Church is really a dark plight in history, and we talked about a little bit about their history, and then we dealt with their teaching, the awareness of the Roman teaching. We talked about the source of their authority. What is their authority? Well, we find that they claim the Scripture, but also tradition. And we talked about even their documents speak that tradition is held in high esteem as the Scripture. And really, I could say higher even than the Scriptures, because often their traditions contradict the Word of God. And so we talked about their source of authority. And even though they claim to say the Scriptures are authority, they only hold it to have a select few men. Their priests and their bishop are the only ones who can properly interpret the Scriptures. And so, although they say the Scriptures are authority, the regular people cannot know how to properly interpret the Word of God. They have to have an authority tell them. But we know that the Scripture is not of any private interpretation. For the Scripture came not by the will of man, but by the will of God. And so, we understand those things. Now, from that, we talked about the seven sacraments, which are really at the foundation of the Roman Catholic Church. And we find that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the seven sacraments are the foundation. The church has been given the authority to dispense salvation. And they've done that through those inventions, which they call the seven sacraments, by which they gain salvation. Now, in this, we dealt with, first of all, the source of authority of the Roman Catholic Church. We dealt with the sacraments for acceptance. But thirdly, I want to deal with this before we move to our main third point. And it is this. We find the serious antagonism to Scripture. And what I want to do here is I want to deal with three main doctrines that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that we must expose according to the Scriptures. Their teaching is a direct violation of Scripture, of scriptural truth. You know, what we are saying here is clear. The Roman Catholic Church has perverted the gospel of Christ, and as a result has led millions away from the gospel of Christ. And although we could list many other doctrines, I think we would spend months dealing with every single thing that is taught by the Roman Catholic Church and then respond to that scripturally. We've already done that quite a bit concerning baptism and all the sacraments. We dealt with that and had a scriptural response to that. But outside of the sacraments, I want to deal with three main doctrines that is held by the Catholic Church that to me is a gross perversion of Scripture. First one is the doctrine of purgatory. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that after death, some people are sent to a place called purgatory for further purification before entry into heaven. Now, that is, again, there is no scriptural precedence for purgatory. It is an invention, and so it's hard to respond to an invention out of the Scriptures because it's not found there. It's not that there's a disagreement on what is purgatory or what the Scripture says about purgatory. Maybe it's a misinterpretation. No, it's not there at all. Now, some say, well, you know, you misunderstand the doctrine. Well, let's just read or quote from their catechism, their 1994 catechism on page 2658, number 1030, says this. All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation. But after death, they undergo purification, so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. So understand, there is kind of a progression about it, that you may not be fully purified before you pass into death, and so therefore there's this kind of in between heaven, or life on earth, and heaven, and that is called purgatory. On page 268, they say this, the Church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect. Even at times, the Roman Catholic Church will be honest when it comes to the source of their doctrine. They state it plainly in their catechism on page 268. They say this, the Church formulated her doctrine of faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and Trent. Well, there it is. They say themselves, we formulated this doctrine at the Council of Florence and Trent. So there it is. They're saying we invented it at the Council of Florence and Trent. They don't find their precedent in Scripture. They don't say, well, we find this doctrine in the Scripture and there it is. It was formulated, or a better word would be invented, made up at those councils. This doctrine does not come from God's revelation, but rather a group of men made it up. On their page 249 of their catechism, they say, "But at the present time, some of his disciples are pilgrims on earth. Others have died and are being purified, while still others are in agony." And so there's kind of this in-between that's created for those. Again, these would only be for those who fit within the Catholic Church. So they believe that some are going to hell, but they believe that those that, I guess, try to be good Catholic are going through this purgatory, through this purification process. The Bible is clear in 1 Corinthians 6:11. When he talks about those who were sinners, he says, "And such were some of you," and he had just listed a bunch of vile sins. And by the way, we are all vile in the sight of God. Let's not think that somehow we have more merit than anybody else in the world. We don't. He lists a bunch of vile sins and he says this, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so the Bible makes it clear that a person that is saved has been totally, completely washed, has been totally, completely sanctified, has been totally and completely justified in the sight of God. Now we understand the Bible teaches that there is we are declared to be sanctified, but there's also progressive sanctification. God is doing a sanctifying work. He is molding us and shaping us in the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. But we are declared sanctified. We are declared justified. We are declared washed. It is not a process. It happens at the moment of salvation. The moment we are saved, all of our sins have been blotted out. The moment we are saved, we pass from death to life, eternal life. First John 5:11 says this, "And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life." He's talking about eternal life. "And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." And so we understand that at the moment of salvation, it is the moment we are purified. And so the idea that after death, and really the Roman Catholic Church bargains with people. "Well, how much time do you want to spend in purgatory? Well, then do this." You see, it becomes a bargaining chip with people to keep people locked in under this really odious doctrine known as purgatory. There is no scriptural precedence for it. So that's the number one doctrine I want to deal with. But the second one is this, is salvation by works. Now, in order to be saved, according to Roman Catholic doctrine, one is required to continually perform good works. Let me pause and say this. I believe good works are important. And I preach on it quite a bit. But they have nothing to do with salvation. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Their catechism, though, teaches this on page 222. "Even though incorporated into the church, one who does not persevere in charity is not saved." And so they say someone that does not continually put forth those good works is not saved. Now, we already noted that they have declared in their catechism that baptism was necessary to salvation. We also read that according to their catechism, the sacraments are necessary to salvation, and these are all works. Consider the following quote from the Vatican II Council. And by the way, today, most prominent Catholics and bishops, when referred to their doctrine, they will quote as the authority the Vatican Council II. And this is what was determined in their Vatican Council II. "All children of the church should nevertheless remember that their exalted condition results not from their own merits, but from the grace of Christ." Now, I was like, oh yeah, this is good, but keep reading. "If they fail to respond in thought, word and deed to that grace, not only shall they not be saved, but they shall be the more severely judged." J.D. Crichton, in his book, Christian Celebration, The Sacraments, on page 65, wrote this, a prominent Catholic, "In recent years, the Church has reiterated again and again that we are saved by faith and the sacraments of faith. Both are necessary." Now, that's what they say. L.G. Lovasik, in his book, The Eucharist in Catholic Life, on page 14, says this, The seven sacraments are necessary, are the necessary means established by Christ, which His redeeming, life-giving, sanctifying grace is imparted to individual souls. Now, Christ never mentioned any sacraments, and He never mentioned that any of those sacraments brought eternal life. He said this, you must center your life upon the sacraments established by Christ if you want to save your soul. If you don't receive the sacraments at all, you don't receive grace. Now, when they talk about receiving the sacraments, He's talking about the church saying, you do this, and then the church gives you grace. So really, they see the church as the authority to dispense grace. And so we understand that such teaching is contradictory to the teaching of the Bible. It is not only that they have added to the Word of God, it is not that they have added to the Word of God, it is that they have opposed the Word of God. Let's go to a few scripture in Romans, if you would. Now, on Sunday evenings, we've been going, studying through the book of Romans, salvation is crystal clear. There is no misunderstanding on salvation in the book of Romans. And in Romans chapter number 3, I want us to go to verse 29. He had just established early in the chapter that both Jew and Gentile, they are all under sin. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And in verse 21, he says this. But now, we heard what the Catholic Church teaches. Let's go to the Scriptures. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see here the emphasis. It's not the sacraments. Save yourselves. Receive grace from the church. No. His righteousness. It is the righteousness of God through Christ by which we receive salvation. You see, He is the justifier of him that believeth in Christ. And so we understand that salvation, He mentions faith and grace, the righteousness of God. That's why at the beginning, the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is... And I am debtor both to the Greeks, to the barbarian, both to the wise and the unwise, so as much as in me as I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome. And then he says this, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. How is it revealed? Through the death of Christ. And he says in Romans chapter number 4, notice if you go over Romans 4, notice verse 4, he says this, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So, if you have to work for your salvation, then you are doing this out of debt, and it's, salvation is not about grace. It's verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of a man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. We cannot receive the righteousness of God by works. It's impossible. Because the righteousness of God cannot be equaled. The righteousness of God can only be imputed. It cannot be earned. And anybody who understands their own sinful nature and their own condition as a sinners understands perfectly that the standard of God cannot be attained. It must be imputed. In Romans 11:6, he says, and if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Works and faith and grace must be separated. They cannot be together when it comes to justification. Ephesians 2:8 makes it clear. And that's how my mother came to a saving knowledge of Christ as she grew up in the Catholic Church, went through catechism and went to church and did all those things. And then a missionary lady read to her Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so we're dealing with salvation. It is not by works. There can be no doubt. There is no debate when it comes to salvation, whether it's by grace or works or a combination of both. It cannot be a combination of both. It is only by grace through faith. Grace is God giving His salvation. Faith is man receiving the grace of God. Grace, God giving. Faith, man receiving. You see, it is not by works. And so the Bible is very clear. That although the Roman Catholic Church teaches that there is that we are saved by grace or by faith, and then add grace, add works to it, or they say today they try to muddy the waters and they're very slick about it. They say, well, salvation is by faith, but then it's cooperation with grace. So they're adding works to it. They're just trying to be more slick about it. There is no, you cannot put those two together. The Bible makes it clear. So the first one is the doctrine of purgatory. The second one is salvation by works. We find that it is not scriptural. And thirdly, and this is a gross error, is the third is the worship of Mary. Now the reason why I want to address that is because it is so gross and it is so pagan-like. The Roman Catholic Church teaches many false things about Mary. Though it's sometimes denied, official Catholic dogma does affirm that Mary is to be worshipped, despite some Catholics denying that. The dogma is declared in the Second Vatican Council and the New Catholic Catechism of 1994 by the popes. Now, notice in their catechism, on page 491, they say this: "Through the centuries, the Church has become even more aware." You see, that's dangerous. Through the centuries, we become more aware. What does that mean? It's not by scriptural revelation. It's we've become more aware that Mary, full of grace through God, was redeemed from the moment of her conception. That's heresy. That is what the dogma of the Immaculate Conception confesses, as Pope Pius IX proclaimed in 1854. He proclaimed that she was conceived in perfection. That's why they refer to the Immaculate Conception. She was without sin. That's what they contend. On page 508 of their catechism, they mention this: "From among the descendants of Eve, God chose the Virgin Mary to be the mother of His Son. Full of grace, Mary is the most excellent fruit of redemption. From the first instant of her conception, she was totally preserved from the stain of original sin, and she remained pure from all personal sin throughout all her life." So they contain very clearly that Mary did no sin. They even go so far as to declare that Mary is co-redemptress and co-intercessor with Christ. That they believe that she has the power to answer prayer and assist Christians on earth. You say, no, that cannot be. Well, in their Vatican II, their dogmatic constitution of the Church, on chapter 8, section 11, page 380, they say this: "She," referring to Mary, "being obedient, became the cause of salvation for herself and for the whole human race." Became the cause of salvation. Hence, not a few of the early fathers gladly asserted with him in their preaching, "Death through Eve, life through Mary." This union of the mother with the son is the work of salvation, is made manifest from the time of Christ's virginal conception up to His death. She cooperated in the work of the Savior and an altogether singular way to restore supernatural life to souls. As a result, she is our mother in the order of grace. Mary, sharing as she did even on Calvary, had a part even in the once all acquisition of the great treasury. Now, from this common sharing of will and suffering between Christ and Mary, common suffering, that's what they say, between Christ and Mary, she meritoed, became most worthily the reparatrix, one, it is one who makes amends or atonement for the lost world, and therefore dispensatrix, one who dispenses of all the gifts which Jesus gained for us by His death and His blood. So they say that she has the power to impart salvation. That's what their Vatican Council II says. They say later on the Vatican Council on page 382, they say this: "Take up to heaven She did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us to the gifts of eternal salvation. By her maternal charity, she carries for the brethren of her Son, who still journey on earth, surrounded by dangers and difficulties, until they are led into their blessed home. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate and Helper. This teaching is completely misguided, dangerous, and pagan. The Bible is plain on the subject and very easily understood. Mary cannot be a mediator between God and man. She cannot. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man." It's not Mary. It's the man, Christ Jesus. One mediator. There can be no other. There's no even hint that there could be another. John 14:6, Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Also, we find that the Scripture clearly teaches that Mary was not sinless. She confessed her need of a Savior as a sinner in Luke 1:47. "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." The only one who is mentioned to be without sin in the Bible is Christ. Hebrews 7:27, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." The Bible declares in 1 Peter, "who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." You see, in Scripture, Mary is not exalted as she is in Catholic theology. In fact, there is not one mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in all of the New Testament epistles from Romans to Revelations. Yes, Mary was blessed above all other women. There's no doubt about that. But this blessing from God should not justify the imagination of the Roman Catholic Church by calling her the Immaculate Queen of Heaven. It is simply not justified. You see, the reverence, to reverence Mary, to pray to Mary, to esteem Mary in the way the Roman Catholic Church does, is the sin of idolatry. And such behavior is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, we have dealt with three major errors found in the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, there are many other errors that we could speak of. The Pope as the vicar of Christ and his infallibility. We could speak of the degrees of sin. We could speak of their doctrine of transubstantiation, that the elements in the Lord's Supper become the literal blood and the literal body of Christ as the people consume it. We could talk about their statues. We can talk about their praying to the saints. We can talk about their confession, the confessing of sin to the priest. We can talk about the doctrine of celibacy, all those things. Those are not rooted in Scriptures. These are the traditions of men. And many of those, as most of the doctrine of the Catholic Church, violates the Scriptures. And so we do not need to belabor the subject, or else we will never be able to move on. But what we do recognize is that their doctrine does not come from the Word of God. And that is the great conclusion that we make. Their false doctrine is not a matter of interpretation. You see, we can talk at length about people about, well, how do you interpret this passage? But that's not what this is about. This is not a matter of interpretation. It's a matter of inventions. And so we must clearly condemn the Roman Catholic Church, as many of those who held to true, pure biblical doctrine did through the centuries, and called them out on their infant baptism. And all those doctrines that we dealt with and so on. And so we find not only the antiquity of the Roman Catholic Church, the awareness of the Roman Catholic teaching, but I want to deal thirdly, and we're done, this will be quick, the answer to the Roman Catholic travesty. What's the answer? Well, just like all things in Scripture. I mean, it's really not difficult for us to consider. Let's go back to Galatians where we started in this series, and we're making full circle and see what Paul says about the gospel. Because the Roman Catholic Church, it is this. It is the gospel of man. It is the gospel of man, received by man. In Galatians 1, the Apostle Paul says, "The gospel that I preach unto you, I did not receive it by man. I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, Paul told those believers in Galatia of the gospel. He was bothered that they were so soon removed from the gospel that they had received and heard. The Roman Catholic gospel is clearly after man. And so I want to deal with four points here as we've done. First of all, we must consider that the gospel of Christ was revealed. The gospel of Christ was revealed. In Galatians 1, notice verse 12, he says this, "For I neither received it," referring back to the gospel that he preached, "for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, the child of God must be grounded in the Word of God that has been revealed. What's been revealed? You see, all other outside sources claiming to have authority must be discarded. They must be. There is no other source by which we get our doctrine. There is no other source. You know, we have the church constitution and the bylaws and all those things that churches have and use, but those are not there to express some new doctrine. They're there to speak of the doctrine we hold that comes from the Scriptures. It is the contending for the faith. It is to make our position clear that our doctrine comes from the Scripture. And so we understand that we are not seeking to listen to the voices out there to say, "Well, somebody tell me what the Bible says." No. The Word of God has been revealed. It is the revelation of God to man, and there ought to be nothing added to it. You see, the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church have evolved through the years because they have come from man. Such traditions only bring confusion to the Word of God and not clarity. And so we find that the gospel of Christ was revealed. So we ought not to find the gospel message outside of the Word of God. It's been revealed. Number two, the gospel of Christ was revealed. Number two, the gospel of Christ was received. Now what he says in verse 9 is important. He says this, "As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." So the Apostle Paul said that the gospel that I preached unto you, I received not by the revelation of man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the gospel that I preached to you, you've received. It is something that has been passed to you. And so understand that the gospel that we have now has been passed down through the centuries, and we have received it. And as we've received it, we can go back to the foundation set. It's the revelation of God. You see, as the gospel is preached, and as we preach the gospel, we can always go back to what we've received. We've received the gospel that we have, we've received. It hasn't evolved through time. It's always been the same. The gospel message has always been the same. It has not changed. It has not evolved. It has not been added to. Now, many religions have, but we understand the gospel has been received. It has been revealed and has been received. So what must we do with the gospel then? This is the response. The second part is this. The gospel of Christ must be preserved. Notice what he says in verse 7. He says this. Or verse 6. "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." And then he says, "which is not another." There can be no such thing. There's no such thing as another gospel. There cannot be another gospel. There's only one gospel. So the idea today, the ecumenical movement, we're all going to get there our own way. No, there is no such thing. There's only one gospel. There cannot be another gospel. "But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." You see, the gospel of Christ must be preserved. It must be contended for. Jude 1:3 put it this way, as the book of Jude deals with the coming apostasy of a great number of people who are going to turn for and embrace a perversion of the gospel. And he says this, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation which was revealed and received, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." The faith that we receive, the body of doctrine, the gospel message that we have received, it was once delivered. It was not added to the century. It was once delivered. And it only needed to be once delivered. And so understand that the gospel of Christ must be preserved. It must be contended for. And as the people of God who believe the Word of God, we must say we contend for the gospel of Christ. And to contend for the gospel of Christ means to expose the perversions of the gospel, as Paul does in this epistle, and as he did in many other epistles. It's not another gospel. You have been removed. Because there are those who pervert the gospel of Christ. So the gospel of Christ must be preserved. But lastly, the gospel of Christ must be preached. Galatians 1:11, he says this. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. What is the best thing we can do as an answer to the Roman Catholic Church? Preach the gospel. The unadulterated, pure gospel of Christ. That's the best thing we can do. That's what Paul did. He said, that's what my life has been dedicated to do. To preach the gospel of Christ. Notice in Galatians 2 what he says. He makes it clear. He says this because what was happening in the church of Galatia, the Judaizers were coming in and were saying, well, you have to start doing these ceremonial laws and to be accepted. And they were presenting that not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles who were there to come and be involved in those Jewish ceremonies. And so he exposed them. But then he says this in Galatians 2:16. Knowing, and this is the gospel that he preached, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. By the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. And so the Apostle Paul preached the gospel of Christ. What is the gospel? The Bible tells us in the epistle of the Corinthian church. It is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the truth that God hath made Him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You see, silence is the great promoter of the Roman Catholic perversion. We must preach the gospel of Christ. As we have opportunities, perhaps it is even, and when I mean preach, that doesn't mean that if you sit in the office of the Roman Catholic, or you have a friend that's a Roman Catholic, and start standing up, get a pulpit in that room, and start preaching to that person. It's simply declare. Declare the gospel of Christ. You see, the Apostle Paul still say that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is the power of God revealed. There is power in the gospel of Christ. There's bondage in the Roman Catholic perversion of the gospel, but there's great liberty in the gospel of Christ. And so it must be preached. That's the answer, the simple answer of the Roman Catholic Church. We dealt with each response to their false doctrine with the scriptural response, but the answer is this. The gospel of Christ is revealed once. The gospel of Christ was received once. Therefore, the gospel of Christ must be preserved, contended for, and the gospel of Christ must be preached. That's why the Jews were so frustrated. Why? Because those peasant people who had no formal training turned the world upside down. Well, how do they do that? Well, they were just so smart. No, they weren't. Well, they just there's something about their personality that just got people's attention. No, it didn't. You know what made the difference? The power of the gospel. The word of God was proclaimed. And as a result, as we find the Apostle Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, later the Apostle Paul, as they preach the Word of God, we find people coming to a saving knowledge of Christ because of the power of the Gospel. And so may the Lord help us as we confront this first false religion of the Roman Catholic Church. And we'll find the reason why we deal with this first is also that many of the Protestant denominations and churches throughout the centuries that have been formed out of the Catholic Church. And we find that many of them, although they wanted a purer Bible doctrine, we find that many of them carry things like infant baptism and transubstantiation, all those things. They carry those things within those Protestant churches. And so it is important to understand, we are not Protestants. We did not come from the Catholic Church. We've always existed since the time of Christ. And we do not trace our antiquity by our name. We trace our antiquity by our doctrine. What was the doctrine that was taught through the centuries? And that's what we hold for and contend for. And may the Lord help us with that.